Good morning. You'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. We'll continue our sermon series from Luke. Luke chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 22 in Luke chapter 3. The sermon today is called John the Baptist and Jesus the Baptist. And this is the first part. John the Baptist, Jesus the Baptist. Doesn't sound like a safe title for a Presbyterian sermon. But we will consider today the mission and ministry of John the Baptist. And then next week, Lord willing, we will look at Jesus the Baptist as how Jesus' baptism is distinct from and different and greater because of who he is. Today, we will look primarily at John the Baptist, his mission, his message, what his baptism represented, symbolized, and how he preached. John the Baptist and Jesus the Baptist. Reading from chapter 3 of Luke, Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 and reading to verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said that, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you as your people that we can come and worship you and to hear your word preached. We thank you for this means of grace. We pray that you would open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, our minds to understand. We pray that you would help your servant to deliver this message with the Holy Spirit and power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last sermon from the Gospel of Luke, we learned of Jesus growing up, him growing spiritually, intellectually, morally, and physically as he accomplished his divine messianic mission from his birth unto his resurrection ascension. Our sermon today is on John the Baptist and Jesus the Baptist. In our passage today from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 22, we learn of the beginning of John the Baptist's public ministry. In the last passage we looked at from chapter 2, Luke tells us of Jesus' life at 12 years old. In today's passage, we fast forward 18 years, and Jesus is now 30 and begins his public ministry. So today, as I said earlier, we're going to focus on John the Baptist, his baptism, his mission and message of repentance. We want to get a better understanding of God's grace and what it meant for John to baptize and his call to repentance. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll focus on Jesus's baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire and its significance for believers today. You may remember the last time Luke spoke of John the Baptist, it was in Luke chapter 1, verse 80. And he said, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." So let's turn our attention to John the Baptist as he begins his public ministry today. Let's look at John's mission and message of repentance first. Before I begin, speaking of repentance and the baptism, I want you to notice in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that again, Luke roots us in real history, in real time and space, in real secular history. It says in chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 2b, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." And what was that time period like when the word of God came to John in the wilderness? Look at the seven historical figures that are listed in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. There's seven of them. There's Tiberius Caesar. There's Pontius Pilate. There's Herod. There's Philip the Tetrarch of the region of Iturias. There's Licinius. And there's Annas and Caiaphas. This tells us that the date of John's public ministry began right around 28 to 29 A.D. This is based on the death of Caesar Augustus and when Caesar Tiberius first began to rule. When I was younger in high school, they used to publish a book every year, The Who's Who of American High Schools. I never made it. This could be called an evil who's who of this period. This is an evil who's who that Luke wants you to notice. He wants you to notice that Tiberius Caesar, his reign characterized by cruelty and severity with his people, his reign remembered as a time of moral degeneration and political chaos in the Roman Empire. This man, Tiberius Caesar, also Pontius Pilate, was particularly governor. Well, governor of what? Governor of Judea. That means that a pagan still ruled over the Holy Land and Israel. This means essentially that Israel is still in exile, if you will. They are still under foreign pagan rulers. He goes on to say in this evil who's who of the time period, Luke tells us of Herod Antipas, which is the son of Herod the Great, Philip, who was the brother of Herod, who ruled over a fourth part of a region. That's why he's called a tetrarch. And this was during the high priesthood of Annas. Now, Annas had been deposed by Gratus, a Roman governor. And Caiaphas, this is Annas's son-in-law, was actually the one who was in office until A.D. 36. But it must be remembered that Annas was the real high priest in power, but ruled and controlled the high priesthood through his son. Now, notice this. Luke tells us this evil who's who. This is important in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, so that we would see that not only was the secular world morally corrupt, but also the religious world, Annas and Caiaphas. There was moral corruption even in the high priesthood of Israel. And in a time of political and religious darkness, chapter 3, verse 2, the light of the word of God came to John the Baptist in the wilderness. God had not forgotten his people, and so the preaching of the word of God begins in the public ministry of John the Baptist, rooted in real time and space, in a time when there was moral, evil, corruption in both the secular world and the religious world. Let's look at John's message, proclaiming a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. What was the significance of baptism for this time period? It's important to understand that John's baptism was unique in Israel and in all the world. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, chapter 3, verse 3 says. Baptism during this time in ancient Israel was practiced primarily on proselytes. That is, those Gentiles who would come to believe in Israel's God, the proselytes, those Gentiles who would come to be part of Israel or the public visible church, these were baptized. What's unique about John's baptism is he's not merely calling Gentiles. He's calling primarily Jews, those who claim to be children of Abraham. So John's baptism is important because he begins to call in the wilderness primarily to the Israelites, to the Jews, to come be baptized. Now, let's also note something very important about John's baptism, that it is distinct from Christian baptism. That's a very important point to make that I want you to remember, and we'll look at this more next week when we look at Jesus the Baptist, Lord willing. But for right now, I want you to notice that in John's baptism, there's a distinction. It's distinct from Christian baptism. First of all, in John's baptism, we want to understand there's a redemptive historical distinction that we want to notice. John's baptism, first of all, cannot be Christian baptism by virtue of the fact that Christ's divine messianic mission has yet to be accomplished. This is a baptism primarily of preparedness. It is a baptism that is to prepare the way of the Lord. John's baptism was a water baptism that symbolizes preparedness for Messiah and the last day coming of the Lord, spoken of in the Old Testament. John's baptism follows true repentance and is also a sign of it. John's baptism follows true repentance and is also a sign of it. So John's baptism is essentially preparatory. John understands in verses 4 through 6, self-consciously, that he is the voice crying in the wilderness. He is the one the prophet spoke of to prepare the way of Yahweh, to prepare the way of the Lord, to keep where there are mountains and hills and valleys, to make those places level, where there are crooked paths, to make those paths straight. He is rolling out the red carpet, if we could say it that way in modern language. He's rolling out the red carpet to prepare the way of Yahweh. And this is who, and this is why it's important to understand John's baptism. John's baptism does not cause a person's sins to be forgiven. And I'll talk more of this in a moment. John's baptism does not cause a person's sins to be forgiven. It shows that the person is in need of forgiveness and their only hope is in God's mercy and grace. So what this means is that John called the people to repentance and baptized those who confessed their sins and gave indications that they desired to lead a different and better life in the assurance that God grants pardon to those who sincerely repent. So John's baptism is an outward sign and seal that God has forgiven their sins. God alone can give it, and only to the truly repentant. Now, in contrast to John's baptism, let me remind you of Christian baptism for a moment. Christian baptism, contrasted to John's, is similar and dissimilar to John's. It is water baptism. Christian baptism is water baptism that symbolizes purification and cleansing from sin, regeneration, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And again, Lord willing, I will speak of that more in the next sermon. But recall that Christian baptism is a baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and it's part of the Great Commission that we get in Matthew 28. This is why I'm saying make a redemptive historical distinction. This is happening now as the ultimate climax of the Old Testament, John being the greatest and final Old Testament prophet, preparing the way for then the Messiah. Upon the completion of the Messiah's divine messianic mission, he will give the Great Commission to go and to be baptized in his name, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Christian baptism, we must remember, is only possible upon the completion of Christ's work in his life, death, resurrection, and his enthronement at God's right hand. In Acts 19, I'll show you a bit of this for a moment if you will listen carefully. In Acts 19, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul makes this important distinction between John the Baptist's baptism and Christian baptism. In Acts 19, It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So here we have a distinction between the two baptisms. These disciples of John had not fully experienced the benefits of Christ's saving work. They hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit, had not received him. They were, by definition, not Christians, if I could put it that way. They had only been baptized by John's baptism as a prepared, to be prepared for the coming of Christ. These disciples in Acts 19 had not received fully the Holy Spirit since Jesus' resurrection and ascension had not been fully accomplished at the time they were baptized. Again, I'm asking you to remember the redemptive historical progression that happens in these texts. Remember that Luke is the same author of Acts as he is the author of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And so he mentions this later to show that there is a distinction between John and Jesus' baptism. And I'll talk more next week about how this is confused in today's church and has been throughout church history. But for now, let's look at the preaching of John the Baptist, this radical biblical preaching of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. John's baptism was a visible sign and seal of true repentance. But what is repentance? Well, repentance, or to repent in the Bible, is to turn away from one's sins to salvation found only in God's mercies. In Hebrew, the word is shuv. It looks like shub, but it's pronounced shuv. It means to turn, simply that, to turn away from one's sins to the true God. In Greek, it's metanoia. It's to change one's mind. But the word means to be changing one's heart, that is, to turn from the normal propensities and desires of the sinful heart away to the living God. John the Baptist stands in a prophetic stream, if you will, of Old Testament repentance preaching. His baptism was unique in the history of Israel's prophets, but his preaching of repentance was not. He was calling the people one last time, if you will, as an old covenant prophet, to turn from their sins, to be prepared for the day of the Lord when Yahweh would come to the people. The prophets of the old covenant preached repentance and called the people to turn back from their sins. Now, you may be thinking, now, why are you saying that John the Baptist is an old covenant prophet? What do you mean? He's in the New Testament. Well, it's important to remember what Jesus says. And again, a redemptive historical distinction or progression that is made in this text. Jesus says in Matthew 11, when the people are asking him about John, he says, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet?" He says, "Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." He says, "I say to you, among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Verse 13 of chapter 11 of Matthew, very important. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Until John. This means until, not just until John the Baptist came along, but the until here means until this spinal, climactic prophet John came along. John, the final Old Covenant prophet, if you will. And he says, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who's to come. So the prophets in the Old Testament, John standing in that prophetic stream, is preaching repentance to Israel one last time, if you will. One last time to prepare, that is, the preaching of Jesus. As John says in chapter 1 of John, he must decrease, Jesus must increase. That is, his ministry of repentance, it will decrease. Jesus' ministry will come, and he will be preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You might remember a couple of prophecies from the Old Testament that use the word shuv in Hebrew that mean to turn. And I give these to you so that you can get a better understanding of the wider or broader context of John's repentance preaching. Ezekiel was a repentance prophet preacher. Ezekiel preached in chapter 18, if a wicked person turns away, shuvs or repents, from all his sins that he's committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. This is Ezekiel preaching shuv, or repentance. He says he should turn from his way and live. Hosea 6, Hosea preaches, let us return, shuv, he preaches to the people. Let us repent to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. Again, a turning from the sins, preaching the repentance for the people to turn from their sins to the forgiveness and grace of God. A classic text of this is also Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Joel says, even now declares the Lord, return, shuv. Repent to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Meaning, don't allow your repentance merely to be external, but let it be that your heart is truly repentant. Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, compassionate, abounding in steadfast love. So this is the stream. The prophetic stream in which John preaches repentance. It wasn't a new preaching. It was a climactic one as he was the last of the Old Covenant prophets as Jesus is about to enter into his public ministry and take over from where John leaves off. So what is a theology or biblical theology of repentance from these scriptures, from the Old Testament and from John? It is a God-given change of heart. It is a response to God's grace to turn from one's sins. Repentance has a visible manifestation. It means life and communion with God. It means godly sorrow and not just merely worldly sorrow. Young and old, do you remember the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow when we talk of repentance? There are two different words that are used. Do you know the difference between contrition, which is true repentance, and attrition? Well, contrition is being truly repentant because you fear God and that you're sad because you've sinned against God and man. It flows from love. Contrition, young people particularly listen to this, old as well, but young, please. Contrition is being truly sorry because God's done a work in your heart and you're sorry because you've offended God. You see, attrition is worldly sorrow. And 2 Corinthians says it leads to death. Worldly sorrow or attrition is just merely sorry because you got caught. You see, it's different between being sorry because you stole some cookies. It's one thing to be sorry, truly sorry you stole cookies, whether you got caught or not. It's truly, that's contrition. Attrition is you're sorry when you got caught because you know you're going to get the belt or you know you're going to get punished. That's attrition. That's worldly sorrow. It's just to be sorry because you'll go back and do it again. So repentance is what God, John the Baptist is calling the people to. Contrition. To be truly sorry for their sins because they fear the Lord. What was Calvin's definition of repentance? I think this is helpful. Listen to this. Calvin said repentance is the true turning of our life to God, a turning that arises from a pure and earnest fear of him. And it consists in the mortification of our flesh and of the old man and in the vivification of the spirit. Now, what he means by mortification is that we die to our flesh and our tendency toward self-centeredness and we live to the spirit. That's what the vivification means. Repentance is a true turning of our life to God. And this continues throughout the Christian life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance this way. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So John is preaching repentance here in the wilderness. And the people in verse 7, he says, when the people, many of the people in the crowd come to him, he calls them a brood of vipers when they come out. Why does he do that? He's preaching repentance and he calls many in the crowd a brood of vipers. I want to say that it must be remembered, even in today's church, that repentance, preaching repentance is offensive to people. It is offensive to people. Why? Why is it offensive? Why is it offensive even in John's ministry? Why were many, many offended by what John the Baptist had to say? Preaching repentance assumes and implies we're sinful before God, you see. Repentance is offensive to any generation. You see, John's preaching primarily to Israel here, and they think they all have their act together. In fact, they're thinking that all of them are favored because they're children of Abraham ethnically. And they're putting their hope and their trust in that. And John says, don't do that. No. God can raise up from these stones, children of Abraham, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So he's being very offensive here to Israel. He's telling them that they too need repentance, not just the Gentiles. They too need to repent of their sins. Repentance then and now also means there's no self-salvation. All of us, all human beings, tend to work or cooperate for our salvation. We don't like to hear about repentance. It means to even repent of our best good works. You see, repentance is offering our obedience to God by faith, but repentance is a continuing to repent for our repentance and our lack thereof. Repentance is all through our lives as we are turning away from ourselves, knowing that it's only based on God's mercy that we find hope. You see, we're hopeless without God's mercy. And so repentance turns us away from ourselves and our sins to God who has mercy. And this is an important point about repentance, people of God. Repentance, contrary to popular belief today, listen closely. Repentance itself is the work of God upon the heart. God grants repentance. We are not saved because of our repentance. Our repentance shows that we're truly saved and have been regenerated by God. See, through John's preaching, the Holy Spirit was regenerating some of the people's hearts that would respond in repentance, faith, and baptism. So what did repentance look like? I mentioned that when the people came out to him, John was even more offensive. Not only was he preaching repentance, trusting that God would grant that preaching through the preaching of his word, but he calls them a brood of vipers. What does he mean by that? You see, what John is doing here in his method of preaching is he's pointing out to the people their lostness. They must know that they are lost without hope apart from the grace and mercy of God. He calls them a brood of vipers. The picture is a brush fire with vipers running out from the fire, trying to escape the fire. It tells us a couple of things. He tells them in verse 7, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You see, this teaches us something very important. Like snakes out of a brush fire, these people are coming to repent. And John challenges that. John doesn't believe it, or at least he preaches as if he knows only God could grant this repentance. You see, it teaches us when he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? A person must not merely come to God in order to escape his wrath. The wrath of God or judgment day is indeed coming, as John was saying it was. But the only thing that will save a person is not merely fear in the judgment, but the true fear of God that comes through repentance and humility in him. See, he's saying, look at these brood of vipers. You're coming because you've heard of judgment and you want to escape it. Well, everyone does. But has God granted you repentance that you can show in the fruits of repentance? Has God granted that repentance to you? Again, it shows us how humble we are before the proclamation of the word, especially when we are under the preaching of repentance. we must trust in God to grant us repentance. Many people might run from the judgment. Many people might want to come forward in a church or join a church in order to avoid the judgment. Anybody in their right mind would flee hell. But he's asking, has there truly been a heart that's been changed by God that causes you to bear fruit unto repentance? Verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And stop saying, we have Abraham as our father. This is very similar to the teaching of Jesus. A person must never presume before God that they're saved because they're in the covenant if their lives reveal disobedience. Let me put it another way. Just because you are in the covenant under the preaching of the word or under the hearing of the word week after week, just because you have an interest in avoiding the judgment day, that is good. But it doesn't mean you're necessarily a Christian if you presume upon the covenant. That is, if you put your trust merely in the fact that you're a member of a church or that you've done something like repent for God on a certain date. This is what we're talking about here. It's important that we understand that every tree, verse 9, that does not bear fruit is cut off and thrown into the fire. See, this is the kind of preaching that makes us feel uncomfortable because, again, it causes us to run to the mercy and grace found in Christ only and not in ourselves. Don't dare trust in your own repentance. Don't dare trust in just merely what you've done for God externally. Trust in God, in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and ask Him to continually grant you the repentance you need. You see, John is saying that our life and our doctrine will be consistent, not perfectly, but that if we are truly repentant, when we are called by the word of God to repent, we will show that in the way we live. You see, what they were doing with their theory, well, we've got Abraham as our father. And he said, you see these stones down here, these stones here, you see them? If God wanted to make children of Abraham, he could take these and do it. He doesn't need you. Again, he's very offensive. John's being very offensive, as our Lord will later be in faithful preaching repentance and faithfully preaching repentance. The point here is that covenant privileges imply covenant responsibilities. What does that mean? It means the privileges of being under the hearing of the word and hearing about repentance. It implies the responsibility to repent, to turn by God's grace and believe and to walk by God's grace, producing fruits unto repentance. It's important that Israel, it's important to remember that Israel had the privilege for many years of being under the preaching and reading of the Word of God, but this was to make them more responsible before God, to depend upon His mercy, to depend upon His grace, and to walk humbly as sinners saved by grace, not to put their hope in man, not to put their hope in their ethnicity, not to put their hope merely in Abraham, but to have the faith of Abraham, their father, to have the repentance of Abraham, their father, which only God could grant. But you notice something, and this is a beautiful thing, the people respond, many in faith. It shows that even with this offensive preaching of repentance, God is still at work. Look at this. Look at the people who respond, people that are unlikely to respond. Look at who it is to verse 10. The crowd's asking, what then shall we do? That's the right response to repentance preaching. Tell me, what should I do? And he answers them, whoever has two tunics, share with him who has none. Whoever has food, to do that likewise, share. Then these tax collectors come up, the ones hated by other Israelites. They worked for the Roman government. They not only taxed Israel, they raised their taxes to put a little extra money in their own pocket. And what does John say to them? What shall we do? These people are very far from the covenant. These people are not considered religious in their day, these tax collectors. They were called sinners. They hung out with sinners. In fact, we hear the phrase publicans or tax collectors and sinners. Remember, the Pharisees and the scribes wonder why Jesus hangs out with publicans or tax collectors and sinners. But look at God's grace. They're responding. These sinners, These tax collectors are responding in verse 13. He says, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Be fair again. Be just. And then look at this. And soldiers in verse 14 ask him. Now, some have scratched their head. Does this mean Roman soldiers already? Could be, but it's probably the soldiers who helped the tax collectors or enforce the collection of the tax. But even there, they're still not considered religious people. And these soldiers, these Jewish or perhaps Gentile soldiers, ask also, what shall we do? And he says, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. This is wonderful to see God's grace at work and to remember that these people would not respond without God's help any more than we respond without God's help. When they ask, what shall we do? How does John summarize repentance? How does John summarize repentance? In essence, he speaks of Micah. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. In Micah chapter 6, verse 8, Micah says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Look again at verse 11. He answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. That is John saying, be loving, be kind, be merciful. Verse 13, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Do justice. He's saying, be just. Don't be unfair. Verse 14, the soldiers, what shall we do? And he says, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Again, do justice. Notice that all these external, outward manifestations of repentance are concerning money and material possessions. John shows repentance in an attitude toward possessions that displays itself in sharing, being fair, and contentment. Three virtues that only God can grant as God grants repentance. You see, we as the people of God must repent daily of our sins. Repenting is a lifelong pursuit. As we hear the word of God declare to us, proclaim to us, when we hear the word tell us to repent and the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts through the word and we're convicted and we realize that we have a sin, that we're hiding from the Lord, that we are not being very kind in our sharing, that we're not being fair, that we're being very discontent, for instance. That is when the Word calls us, the Spirit by the Word, calls us to repentance. He doesn't just merely call us to repentance one time in the Christian life. He calls us to live a life of repentance. That means every day as we see our sins in the true light before a holy God, we fear Him and we're sorrowful because we've offended Him ultimately. Young people, I know you can put on a good face. I was good at it too, still am sometimes. But young people, you can put on a good face when mom and dad are angry at you, and you can act sorrowful, and you can tell them you're very sorry for what you've done. But it's more important to be sorry for what you've done because of what God, how you've offended God. And it's important as parents to be reminded of that when we teach our children, that what our children do is not merely a sin against the parents, it's a sin against God. That's teaching true repentance. Do you live a life of repenting daily of your sins? Do you repent of your lack of love? Do you repent when you doubt God's goodness? Do you repent of your meanness? Do you repent of your selfishness, your stinginess, your unforgiving and critical spirit? You must. That's how we must live the Christian life. For it's not merely that we say we're a repentant people, it's that we show that we're a repentant people by His grace. That as we repent, we live that consistently. And when we fall and fail, and we will, we have Christ, our Savior, who is there for us and who forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He is the one who we put our hope in, Jesus. We must remember that this good news that John preached, even though we don't think it very good sometimes to hear repentance, this is good news. In chapter 3, verse 18, John, it says, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Repentance is good news. It's because the Spirit, through the Word, uses it to draw us closer to God. It's good news because apart from ourselves, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. It's good news because repentance calls us out of ourselves to look to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And we too, as John the Baptist, must decrease and he must increase. We must understand that our only hope is found in Christ, who is the one who is merciful and gracious to us and the one who helps us to repent daily. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Repent daily and seek God's grace and the fruits of repentance in Jesus Christ. Because you are united to Jesus Christ, because you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your sins have been forgiven. But our goal is to be like Jesus Christ too. And so God uses repentance to call us to more faith, to call us to turn from our sins to the grace and mercy found in Christ so that we would be more conformed to his image. Thanks be to God. Amen.